In just a moment, I'll be reading from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, if you'd like to be turning there. It is good to be here. I have said that each time, and I have said it in sincerity each time. It is always a pleasure to be able to preach the Word of God. It's good to be able to do so in the midst of friends, some that I've known all my life. It's good to have the Bowlers here tonight who go way back with me. It's good to have the Sullivans, who are family, both in the Lord and in the flesh. It's good to have all of you. It's good to have some who are visiting from other congregations. It's been a good week, and Hal doesn't get a whole lot right, but he did get it right that it's good to have Janet with me this week, and I'm so glad she could be with us all this week, be with me especially. It's hard to believe the week's almost over. But when you're worshiping together, studying together, time does pass very quickly. Or at least for me it has gone quickly. I hope it has not seemed like you've had a taste of eternity this week. I hope that's not been the case. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 19, very, very familiar verse to us, we read, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." If you flip over just a few pages to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16, you have a very similar passage. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Those two very familiar verses represent for us really all that the New Testament gives us about music and worship to God under the New Testament. And because that's all there is, for many years, most that called themselves by the name Church of Christ have been content only to sing, as these passages talk about. But there's been a growing trend in recent years among what some refer to as mainline churches of Christ to add instrumental music. It's not the majority by any means, but it's not uncommon anymore to hear of a church of Christ that for many years rejected instrumental music, now adopting the practice. A few years ago, a church in Oklahoma City called the Quail Springs Church of Christ decided to add an instrumental music service. And before they launched their instrumental worship, the preacher there, or he was called the teaching and preaching minister, a man named Mark Kenderson, did an interview with the local newspaper, one of them in Oklahoma City, called the Oklahoman. And I want to take and look at some of the things he said, explaining why this church added instrumental music. Let him in his own words tell us. I found it to be very enlightening. The interviewer asked him, starting off though, said, "Why have churches of Christ usually rejected instrumental music?" And I want you to pay attention carefully to his answers. He said, in general, churches have rejected it because there was no New Testament authority for using them in worship. He made the statement in this interview, there were a lot of Old Testament references to instrumental music in worship, but there weren't any in the New Testament. And he said that this New Testament, or the silence of the New Testament, was seen as intentional. If it was in the Old Testament, but not in the New, there had to be a reason, and therefore it was taken as restrictive. He said the position has always been that instruments added to the New Testament teaching, and if you're adding to God's Word, that is sinful. And he added that traditionally they would not fellowship these. Now, I want to say something to you. I'm never comfortable starting off a lesson talking about what churches historically have done, what they've usually done. It doesn't matter to me about historic positions or what majorities believe. The only thing that matters is getting back to the Bible. But I think it's important for us to see this. That these, he gave these as reasons. And in my mind, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a pretty good argument against using instrumental music. But he was rejecting all of that, turning away from it. Why? Why did they change? That was the next question. And he said, the elders had a period of discussion and prayer and study. There's one of those things that I can't be sure of. But it seems interesting that study was the last of the three that he mentioned. They talked about it and they prayed about it. And they studied about it, he said. And they came to the conclusion that our freedom in Christ allows us to depart from this tradition. And it really got interesting. He said, we really were already using it sometimes on Saturdays. We'd have worship night on Saturday, and we'd bring instruments in for that. We just never had done it on a Sunday. And then he said, in essence, we felt like we had to do something. People were leaving. Particularly our younger ones were leaving us and going to churches that were using instrumental music. And then he added one final thing. He said, long before we made this switch, we were treating instrumental music as a non-issue doctrinally. And what he meant was, he went on to explain, is we weren't using it in our Sunday worship, but we weren't preaching against it anymore. And in essence, we told people, you're free to worship with it, you're free not to worship with it. Long before it was decided to accept it, they treated it as a non-issue. Well, let's look at all of this and think about some things. What can we learn from it? I want to start out with what he said about the discussion and the prayer and the study. You can't be serious about studying the New Testament and not appreciate the importance of prayer. Passages like pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Prayer is an essential part of a Christian's life. James would say to us, in a time of trial, and you go to James 1 and notice this context. Verse 5 said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James is talking about in verse 2, when you fall into trials, when you're being tested. I would offer to you that if James is saying you will know the will of God simply by praying, the book would have ended at verse 8. James didn't simply tell them, okay, just pray. He taught, he instructed. We need to know the will of the Father. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You can't do what you don't know. You've got to do the will of the Father. You have to know the will of the Father. How do you know it? Well, you get in the book. It is the scripture that is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. He gives a purpose that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But we've got to be in the book. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at Ephesians, the third chapter. We looked at this briefly the other night, but I want to remind you. Paul said, by revelation, verse 3, God had made known to him the mystery. Then he says, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and brethren.
How could those people in Ephesus know what Paul knew, and what Paul knew was what God had revealed, that is, the will of God? He said, read. Get in the book. There is a real danger that we have in mind kind of where we hope it'll go. And we talk about it. And we pray about it. And we're just certain this is God's path for us. God's path is going to be revealed for us in His truth. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Get to the word. Get into it. Think about something that was said in this. He said this was a non-issue long before the period of discussion and prayer and study began. If somebody tells you, we've already decided this is a non-issue, and then they tell you, now we're going to take it up and we're going to talk about it and study about it, wouldn't you be able pretty much to predict how that's going to turn out? And I don't say that simply as a condemnation of them. I say that as a question to us. There's always a danger that we've decided where we want things to end up, whatever issue it may be. We ought to constantly be examining what we believe, why we believe it, why we practice things. And it's important that we, as the best we can, that we do like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to find out if these things are so. Not have our mind made up before we start into it. Prayer is good, but it's not going to substitute for the book. Well, let me go back to the historic explanation he gave. He really didn't explain why they changed it. And I don't know either. He was absolutely right. He said in his interview that churches have traditionally recognized that you had instruments in the Old Testament, you didn't have them in the New Testament. Yes? Look at the 150th Psalm, for example. Psalm 150, beginning at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's see, trumpet, lute, harp, timbrel, stringed instruments, flutes, loud cymbals, clashing cymbals. They had a variety of instruments. Then I come forward to the time of the New Testament. And there's nothing. Nothing about ever using instruments in worship to God. I read about them singing in the passages I read earlier. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. There are a lot of things I can't read about in the New Testament that I accept is perfectly fine for a Christian to do today because they weren't around then. I don't have any problem with a Christian riding in an automobile today. They didn't have automobiles. That's why they're never mentioned in the New Testament. You never read about Christians riding on airplanes. You never read about electronic magnification of a voice because they didn't have that. They had instruments with which they could worship God for at least 1,000 years. They had a variety of those. And they're never mentioned. Think about that. Romans 7:4 says, we are dead to the law that we might be joined to Christ. We need to abide. 2 John 1:9. Says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The law of Moses was given to the Israelites. Galatians 3 talks about it being that schoolmaster, that tutor that brought us to Christ. Today, my responsibility is to abide in the doctrine of Christ. You search the doctrine of Christ. You don't find that you found under the law of Moses. The flute and the harp and the loud cymbals and the clashing cymbals. No, they're not there. Follow the doctrine of Christ. And this idea, he said the silence was interpreted as restrictive. I want to ask you to think about something. Consider this. Is the argument that the silence of the Scriptures is prohibitive, is that something that originated among churches of Christ? Did some 19th century preacher or 20th century preacher come up with that? Go to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Is it okay to divorce? Now watch the answer of Jesus. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now Jesus has just quoted Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And now he's going to draw a conclusion from those. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 6 is really the answer to the question, is it lawful to divorce? He says, no. What God's joined together, let no man separate. How did he get that out of Genesis 1 and 2? Genesis 1 and 2 don't say anything about divorce. Well, wait a minute. Maybe there's our answer. Genesis 1 and 2, what does it say? It says, the two shall become one flesh. And it stops right there and says no more. Jesus said, that's a place for us to stop. To stop where God stops. Look at the book of Hebrews and the first chapter. As he is telling us of the exalted nature of Jesus. And in verse 5 he raises this question. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son?'" Or verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" There are people today who would criticize that kind of argument. They do criticize it. Now they won't actually attack the book of Hebrews, but they attack that kind of argument. It's not enough that he would just raise the question, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son'?" Well, if he'd ever said it to one of them, then the angel's not the son. They would demand something along the line of, there's got to be a passage that says, "All of you angels, you are not my sons." That angels, I want you to be aware of the fact, you cannot sit at my right hand. No. To the Hebrew writer, you don't have to say all of that. You simply have to say, he said it to the Son, and that's the only one he said it to. In the 7th chapter, in verse 14, he makes the argument that the law had to be changed because in verse 14, Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Silence mattered to God. We need to realize that. Are we not adding to God's word? You know, the Revelation 22:18 warns about adding to God's word. I decide, well, God didn't say I couldn't, so I will. My responsibility is to do the will of God, to do what He wants, to act upon His silence is merely to guess. I know He's told me to sing. I have no reason to add the instruments of music. You know, that question about fellowship, well, are we supposed to fellowship those who walk outside the doctrine of Christ? 2 John 1 and verse 9, I want you to look again at this. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. My job, our responsibility is to stay within the teachings of Christ. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Eternal judgments, as I said the other night, they are up to God. But I have to make judgments about those that I will give my endorsement to, that I will give my greeting to in the sense of partaking with them. And those who won't abide in the doctrine of Christ, I can't give my endorsement to those. Look, let me back this up one time. If instrumental music, opposition to it, I'll say it that way. If opposition to instrumental music was nothing but a tradition among churches of Christ, then I'd have no right to stand in opposition to it. I'd have no right to challenge those who participate in it, to refuse fellowship to them. But the reality is, instrumental music is something that we don't see in the doctrine of Christ. It's not revealed in the New Testament. Again, it'll be God who'll be the eternal judge. But I have to decide what's in the doctrine. It's not there. Well, what about this freedom in Christ he spoke of? Really, and I want to be very charitable. In the interview that was published, he didn't give a lot of he gave no explanation of why he rejected those so-called historic arguments. He gave very little in defense, except the word freedom in Christ kept coming up. And when I talk about being charitable, if you've ever done an interview, and I've been interviewed a time or two, you say a whole lot that gets cut out. So it is possible he made some statements along that line that weren't there, that weren't put in the article. But freedom in Christ seemed to be his key point. There is freedom in Christ, but it's not the freedom to set aside God's will. I go back again, Matthew 7, 21. Let's go through 23 this time. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We do not have the freedom to say, I'm not doing the will of God. I'm going to do what I want to do. He's going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is said to be the author of eternal salvation to whom in Hebrews 5, 9? Those who obey him. I've listed for you some things that I see about freedom in the New Testament. Look at them with me. He said we're freed from the law of Moses. If you're in Christ, you can be freed from the guilt of sin. We're freed from the traditions of men. We're freed from the fear of death. We could probably list a few other things. One thing we're not free to do is whatever we want to do. Galatians, the fifth chapter, in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You don't go do your own thing. Look at Romans, the sixth chapter, in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The Lord rescued me from sin. Every one of you who is a Christian here tonight, the vast majority, you've been set free from that bondage to sin. That cruel master who would take your life, rob you of eternity with God, been set free to what? Set free to serve righteousness. To be a servant of God. That will bring everlasting life. That's the freedom we need. Again, if this were nothing more than some tradition, we have the freedom to add it. But as one who has been set free from sin to serve righteousness, I'm obligated to find what is right within the pages of this book. Now, I keep mentioning Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Those are not the verses that prove instrumental music is wrong. Those are the verses that establish that God is to be praised in singing. I oppose instrumental music not because it's not in Ephesians 5:19, but because it's not in Ephesians 4:23. It's not in Acts 16:5. You know, and I can just go on and on. It's not anywhere in the New Testament. And therefore, I oppose it. Not because I don't like music, instrumental music, not because I don't like the people who practice it. It's because I feel the obligation to the doctrine of Christ. Let's hold to that. The last part of the interview is one I want to spend a little bit of time talking about before we close. We talked about losing people. One of the key motivations that he gave, he said, we were losing our young people. And let me tell you, that's a concern. I'm going to take that away because I don't want it to distract you. Sometimes people say, we don't need to worry about numbers. And no, we don't become focused on numbers. But let me remind you what numbers do represent. Numbers represent people. When your numbers start going down, that means you've got fewer people. Fewer people practicing righteousness, doing the right things. And I understand why a man would say, I'm concerned about losing our young people. But let's think about that. I've already stated that I don't believe adding instrumental music. Strike that from the record, as they'd say in the court of law. Opposition to instrumental music, I don't believe is a restriction added by men. I've given you my reasons for that. But sometimes churches do add things that are not prohibitions of God. Acts 15:10. You remember when those from Judea had come up and were trying to bind circumcision in the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas have gone down to Jerusalem and they're discussing it. Peter describes it this way. They're trying to put a yoke on them that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Sometimes churches, sometimes individuals, try to bind things that are just not biblical. And sometimes they will do it under the guise of, well, we're going to take a safe position, and they end up becoming lawmakers. They can't prove their positions from the Bible. They can't turn to the Scriptures. And I'm not just saying they can't turn to one particular passage. I mean, they just can't put together a reasoning from the Bible. In time, people figure that out. Young people will figure this out. And they'll say, well, look, this church that I've always been a part of, they're not really going by the Bible, because they're piling on restrictions the Bible doesn't say. Now, what they ought to do is say, I'm going to find a group of people that go strictly by the Bible. But what happens too often is they say, well, if this group's not really going to go by the Bible, then I'm going to end up over here at a group. Well, they're not following the Bible that closely either. They're going to be on the loose side. Be very careful, brethren, that you don't add to God's Word in any way. You take this book, and only this book. And having said that, the reason people leave sometimes has nothing to do with unauthorized restrictions. Sometimes people leave because they don't like the confines of Scripture. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are good brothers and sisters across the country, good preachers, good elders, imperfect. We all are. But their commitment is to this book, and they seek to live by this book, and they try to teach people this book. And this book, by its very nature, is sometimes kind of narrow. This book prohibits certain conduct. You can look at passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. The sexual restrictions, condemnations of reviling, covetousness, drunkenness. You can read other passages. This Bible, this book has restrictions in it. And there are people who don't like that. And they're going to go looking for something else. Look at John, the 6th chapter. In verse 6, verse 66. John 6, Jesus has had a great crowd following him. But they're not happy anymore, because he didn't feed them again. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to make 2 points from this. First of all, when they went back and walked with Jesus no more, Jesus didn't apologize. Jesus didn't want his apostles to go out and apologize and say, wait, maybe we went a little too fast there. We'll back it up. No. Jesus stood firm, and some turned around. Sometimes there are going to be people that just don't want the truth. They don't like the restrictive nature of it. They would prefer, as in this chapter, the loaves and fishes. There's nothing we can offer to hold them. The second point I want to make from this particular text, though, be Simon Peter. Sometimes I feel for Peter. It seems like people want to remember the mistakes he made. Well, he made some good ones, didn't he? But he had his moments. Not just that moment when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at this. Jesus said, y'all going to go? Peter said, no. I'm not going anywhere. He said, Lord, where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. When you run across one of those moments, one of those days when not the teachings of your brethren, the word of God is restrictive. It's more restrictive than you want it to be. When it hits you hard, you just say, well, if I get upset with the Lord, where am I going? Because nobody else has the words of eternal life. You can leave and you can find easier teaching, less restrictive teaching. But it won't lead to eternal life. Be like Peter. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 19, John says of some, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now that's one of those I often say, you've got to read it a couple of times to get it all. What does he say here? He said, they went out from us. Some people left. Well, why did they leave? They left because they really weren't of us. They didn't share the same thoughts, the same interest. So he said, if they had been of us, they'd been of the same mindset, they would have remained with us. But because they don't think like us, he said, they went out. How were they to think? Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. I want to caution. Don't ever, as a church or as individuals, add restrictions to what God has placed. And when you stand for truth, make sure you stand for truth, speaking it in love, that you're kind and you're compassionate. But let's understand, if Jesus, the greatest teacher ever, had people turn and go back, not walk with him anymore, if the Apostle John, the one called the Apostle of Love, could say there were some that just wouldn't stay with us, that's going to happen to us. If we stand for truth, if you stand for truth here at East Hill, at Oak Grove, Northside, at Jones Road where I am, not everybody's going to be willing to walk in the truth. It's painful. And I'll tell you, one of the things we do is we plead with people and we try to show them the importance of truth. We don't become callous and just let them go without trying to get them to see the importance of it. But you can't make people stay. Don't compromise truth just to keep people around. The last thing I want to say has to do with this non-issue thing. What a terrible mistake it is when we take things that we believe and we make non-issues of them. People are always going to seek that which is most convenient. I mean, that was how Jeroboam, when he built those golden calves, it was all to him political. But the way he sold it was convenience. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I've got an easier way for you. I fear sometimes that some of my brethren who share the same beliefs I do about the work of the church, they don't believe the work of the church is involved, it involves recreation. They don't believe that the worship of the church ought to include instrumental music. And I could give you other examples, and yet don't really want these things to be preached. They don't, to them, it's not the same as Mr. Henderson saying a non-issue, but it becomes a non-issue. Because let's don't preach about it anymore. Some, I think, fear somebody being offended. They're afraid that if people find out we think the truth is that restrictive, then that'll be offensive. Others, I think, believe that, well, we just need to focus on more practical matters. It's not an either or. Understand this. If we quit preaching these things, they become non-issues and convictions are lost. One of the problems I have the most as I get older, and if you want to know how to get older, it's pretty simple. Just get up tomorrow. You know, you just get up day after day and you get older. As you get older, time compresses. Every now and then someone will say to me something about, and that's one of the beauties of having a wife who is there to hear you preach. It's been a while since you preached on such and such. And I go, no, I preached on that just a few months ago. And then I get out my notes and I start, you know, when I was 21 and preaching, if I preached on something, you know, once every 2 years, you know, that's 10% of my life. You know, I mean, you know, 1/10 of my life I've spent preaching that. I get older. And it's easy for me to let 3 and 4 and 5 years go by. Do you know what happens in 5 years? A 14-year-old becomes a 19-year-old. 14-year-old, you'd love to think, was absorbing everything you said when you preached on it then, when you talked about it in Bible class. Probably not. That 19-year-old may be gone from the house, moved off somewhere. We need to be preaching regularly on things. We need to maintain our convictions. We need to teach our younger people. Well, what about those practices? Yes, we need to be teaching those too. We need to be teaching about morality and faith and trust and grace and mercy. And how about the whole counsel of God? That we do our very best to preach it all. Don't deliberately make anything a non-issue, or it will become an innovation, a departure that the next generation will accept. Quail Springs, they made their decision, and that's a decision they have to give account for God. But I think we can learn some things. The Word of God is our standard, not the numbers that are posted on the board. Yes, we're concerned about souls. We'd love to see those numbers going up, because every number is a soul. But our standard is going to be the Word of God. We're not ever going to compromise for the sake of numbers. We're going to hold to that Word of God. This evening, I want to ask you, have you done what the Word of God says you need to do for your salvation? We covered that extensively the other night. The Bible, not Churches of Christ, the Bible says repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've never done that, why do you wait? That's what we're going to sing in just a second. And you just ask, why? Why do I wait? That was a question asked of Paul. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you've never done that, why not tonight? Won't you come as we stand and we sing together?
Why do you wait, dear brother?